The rather long gospel reading today from John chapter 9 is a bit of a David and Goliath story, isn't it? It's an example of a simple truth confounding the powerful. It's a story of a life that's been lived in obscurity, suddenly finding its purpose. The little men, so to speak, taking on the corporation. This man has been born blind. His parents were alive. We don't know whether they cared for him or not. We do know that he was begging. We know that they distanced themselves from him somewhat when the Pharisees started questioning them. And they obviously didn't have quite the backbone and the courage that their son had. We don't know how old he was when Jesus met him, except that he was of age. It could be 13 years old, for that matter. But it was likely that he was much older than that. We may assume that he had spent many years in physical darkness and in poverty. He may have wondered, like the disciples, what he had done wrong, or what his parents had done wrong. He may have asked, as perhaps we would, why me? So sitting there day after day, there he is, trying to get enough food to live on. And you could imagine, if it were one of us, we would be asking, what's the purpose of all this? Why is it happening? Why does it have to be like this? And then finding no answer. But on this day, on a dark day, just like every other day in his life, the light of the world brings that answer and breaks into the darkness. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. Sometimes our own sin or the sin of our parents can, of course, bring suffering our way. There are things that we suffer in life that we actually bring upon ourselves. If we smoke or overeat or take damaging drugs or drink too much, we can make ourselves very ill. Even by our behaviour and attitude, we can bring illness upon ourselves. If we have problems within our lives and we fail to take remedial action about those things, we can find ourselves in a situation that we would rather not be in. But on the other hand, there are things which may happen to us at the hands of others, or things we are born with or have no control over. The answer in this case could well be the same as that Jesus gave to his disciples. You're going through this so that God's works may be revealed in you. Joni Erickson Tada, who has spent much of her life in a wheelchair and was prayed over at various times, said the way you and I handle our big and little trials makes the world pause in its frantic headlong pursuits. Our godly response to these obstacles and perplexities in our lives kicks the psychological crutches right out from under the skeptic. The unbeliever can no longer refuse to face the reality of our faith. The reality of our faith is seen most clearly in adversity. Max Cleland, who wrote Strong at the Broken Places, he may have been quoting somebody else, but he wrote this: I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I had hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. Now my point in quoting that is not that God is always going to meet your prayers with suffering. We trust that in many cases when we approach God for healing or for whatever it may be, that God hears those prayers. Rather, though, that when suffering does occur and when we hand it over to God, God can enrich our own lives, be a witness to others of Christian grace and patience, and in many cases, at just the right time, be an example of God's power in healing and in deliverance. In the blind man's case, he must have spent many years with nothing apparently happening. And had he not trusted Jesus on that day, he could have lived out the whole of his life with nothing ever happening to him, nothing ever changing. So let's take heart this morning in this story that the fact is that God's timing is perfect, and that in his hands there is purpose in it all. We notice too in this story that the man does not of himself bring glory to God. It is Jesus who does that. It is Jesus who does the healing. He merely submits to Jesus, obeys, and washes the mud and saliva from his eyes, and he can see. What a wonderful moment that must have been. Can you imagine when he first opened his eyes and he was able to see? I watched a recording of a program from last Sunday, or the Sunday before, of a family who first started to hear. Did anyone see that? With the cochlear implant? I love the picture of the little boy at the beginning, the little boy who suddenly he heard things the same for the first time, and his blue eyes opened wide, and he went, just like that. It was just a priceless moment. What a happy moment this must have been, to be able to suddenly see for the first time in your life. How richly blessed this man was at that particular moment. So this healing is in a setting then directly related to Jesus' words, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world," said Jesus, "I am the light of the world." So this chapter comes after chapter 8. That might surprise you that chapter 9 comes after chapter 8. But chapter 8 is the one with Jesus declaring that he is the light of the world. And then getting into an extended argument with the Pharisees who wanted to claim that he has a demon. Here then is the reason for the miracle. And for this man's life of suffering. Because this is the physical evidence that God is at work. And an affirmation that Jesus truly is the light of the world. And he brings physical light as well as spiritual light into the life of this man. However, the effect of the man's healings is very mixed amongst those who were the onlookers. Somehow he looks different. He's changed, but is still recognizable when you look closely. And you can imagine he would look different. His eyes presumably have changed. And when you look at a person's eyes, they really reflect the person, don't they? I remember some years ago now, when I was teaching in school, and I shaved my beard off. Now, a few people had trouble recognizing me after that. It was a bit thicker than it is today. And when I went into school, I told them Mr. West was on holiday or was away, and that I was his brother. Some of the children looked a little bit sceptical about that. I think they all cottoned on after a while. But if the onlookers have trouble in grasping what has happened to this man, the Pharisees refused to accept the truth of it. Which all goes to show, doesn't it, that no matter how many amazing miracles you perform, it will only convince those who truly want to believe, or at least those who are open to be persuaded. So I think that we may assume that the miracle primarily was for the sake of the disciples, and also, of course, for we who read it now. Because that's one of the things that John writes in his Gospel, isn't it? "I have written these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have faith in his name." In fact, the man hardly understands what's happened himself. He doesn't know who Jesus is. But rationally, he assumes that he must be a man of God, a prophet. The sticking point for the Pharisees, of course, is that Jesus has broken the Sabbath law. Or we should say, he's broken their Sabbath law. Because in the end, it was their interpretation of the law. And their thinking went something like this. God says, don't work on the Sabbath, so we need to define what work is. So they did that, and I think there were about 600 or 700 rules about how you could break the Sabbath. So they ask themselves, what does work mean? They defined work, and the specific applications then became the tradition and the law for them. The final stage then was to say, you must obey our traditions and our laws if you want to be right with God, if you want to do God's will. And if you don't do them, then you must be a sinner and therefore an outcast. Now that sort of dark thinking has plagued the Christian church and I think humanity in general through the ages. Today, even in secular life, we live in a society which is gradually legislating itself into inactivity in the name of protecting people. They often say of the society, the more rules you have, the more trouble society is in. I think there's truth in that. The other day I saw a picture of a coffee cup holder. It was over in Canada, and it was at a cafe, a coffee shop. And it said on the coffee cup holder, if you were living in some other country, we would have to remind you that the coffee may be hot. Just be glad you live in Canada. But the church is also on the receiving end of this legislation, in that we hardly dare move now unless we've filled in the forms and checked with the insurance company and so on and so forth. Everything's filled in triplicate or more. I can imagine the day when you actually need to do a course and have a certificate to own a ladder, because a few years ago when I was in the Madawi Rural Fire Service, I used to go along to the day when they fixed everything up and checked everything over on the Saturday morning. And I remember then I could hold the ladder for somebody else to go up the ladder, but I couldn't climb the ladder and clean out the gutters myself. I needed to have a certificate to do that, or have done a course to climb the ladder. Now we constantly have to be wary as Christians that we do not fall back into Pharisaism. Living by human rules and regulations to such an extent that they obscure good relationships with people and good relationship with God, where the rules become more important than the people they are supposed to serve, where money and or buildings or the things in the buildings or how good things look or traditions come before the mission to be the light to the world and to communicate grace and good news about our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember God's words to Samuel in the Old Testament when Samuel was looking for the right person to come after Saul, to be anointed as the next king. And God chooses out David. And each person who's come before, Samuel looks at them and says, surely this is the one. And God says to him, people look on the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. He sees the heart of the matter. And when we forget why we are here and go down the Pharisees' track, we do indeed descend into a sort of spiritual darkness. We lose our way. Whenever Jesus had a go at the Pharisees, it was almost inevitably because they put man-made rules and regulations before human relationships and before their ultimately before their relationship with God. We, on the other hand, of course, do need to uphold rules and regulations. Those things which promote and preserve human relationships and our relationship with God. We do have to be careful, of course, that we don't jettison God's commandments and ideals in the name of freedom or in the cause of pleasing the world. Here, then, is a call for us to exercise wisdom and discernment as we read God's word in its proper context. Here is a call to allow the light of Christ to illuminate our understanding and to guide us in our ways. So when the Pharisees hear of the miracle of the man suddenly able to see, they're divided. One group starts with the Sabbath law and concludes that Jesus can't be from God because he's broken the law. The other group starts with the miracle and concludes that people who perform such signs must be from God. So they do what they would not normally have done. They ask the man for his opinion. This ordinary man. Who do you think Jesus is? And the man doesn't hesitate. He must be a prophet. He's from God, a messenger from God. You see in this passage how the man who is born blind not only has his eyes opened, but gradually his understanding of Jesus clarifies too. In verse 11, he refers to him just as a man. By verse 17, he's referring to him as a prophet. By verse 27, he's referring to him as somebody who could be worth following. Do you want to be his disciples as well? He asks the Pharisees. By verse 33, he is somebody from God. And finally, he comes to believe in Jesus as the Son of Man, to whom worship is to be given. Now you contrast his journey with the Pharisees. And in the disagreement about where Jesus came from, obviously those who emphasized the Sabbath won out over those who were emphasizing the miracle. They've already made up their minds then that Jesus cannot be from God, in verse 16. And therefore they question the miracle, in verse 18. The natural conclusion for them then is that Jesus must be a sinner. So it's a logical conclusion for them, but they started in the wrong place. But in the way the story is told, we see clearly the futility of their argument. We see this supposedly ignorant man confounds them by simple logic. He says, I know what's happened to me, and this seems to be the only logical explanation. Pharisees say to him, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. And the man answers, here's an astonishing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but he does listen to the one who worships him and obeys his will. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered him, you were born entirely in sins and you're trying to teach us. And they drove him out. Well, they did ask him, didn't they? The Pharisees have no answer for the man's experience, his courage, and his conviction. So the thing is, they come up with their best argument. How dare you argue with us? Get out. The world, of course, is full of people living in darkness. They have made up their minds to not believe. I remember some years ago, a boy in my scripture class saying, I don't know why I have to do scripture when I don't even believe in Jesus. And I said to him, if you don't want to believe, I said, that's up to you. I said, but I would like you to do scripture so you can actually find out what you don't believe in. Because often that's the way, isn't it? We've made up our minds without even knowing. My prayer, of course, is that he will meet Jesus, that he will see that he is real, that he is alive, and that as the light of the world for each one of us, that he will guide our lives into what is right and into what is true. In the end, it's hard to argue, isn't it, with a person's personal experience of Jesus Christ. The blind man's evidence, his testimony, is a powerful evidence of what has happened to him. So my other prayer is that we will all have the courage of the man born blind and say in the face of criticism and opposition, look, once I was blind, but now I can see. Here is what Jesus has done for me. Surely he must be the Son of God. We're going to have a time of reflection, time of thinking about these things, as Carlene plays quietly for us. And during that reflection time, I want you to consider whether you know Jesus, the light of the world, as your Lord. As to whether you are willing for God to be glorified in your life. And whether you will be courageous enough to share with others what Jesus Christ has done for you. Let's take time to think about these things.